Romans 1:18 through 32, and chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Let's stand and pray before we read the word. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning with hearts that desire to learn about you. Lord, we ask your blessing that you would give clarity of speech and mind to Craig and give us hearts to hear, that our hearts might be tuned to your glory and living for you, that the world around us might see your glory. Lord, we are fully dependent upon you for mercy and grace in everything that we do. We thank you and praise you and ask you bless your word as it goes out in Christ's name. Amen. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Morning. Maybe we will cure Larry of his Baptist ways. Something obscene might happen this morning. I might take off my coat. I'm so hot, and I might take off my tie. Again, I would like to open by making a few comments, then reading a scripture, and then praying. Our subject today is the atonement, its extent. Some of us understand some about that. Some of us may not know much about it. It's going to take us 2 weeks, and then we will only scratch the surface of the various things the Scriptures have to say on both sides. When it comes to the atonement, of course, it is the most essential doctrine of the Christian faith. It cannot be understood or appreciated till men and women and young people begin to get a grasp of the unspeakable horror that exists in the soul of man. The day that Adam and Eve turned from God, they exchanged the glory of the beautiful one. They walked with him. They talked with him. They made a choice. They exchanged the glory of the beautiful one for the glory of a creature. And this sin permeates the life of everyone who comes into the world. It is an unspeakable horror. And it is something that we don't quite understand. All the sins that we commit are a result of this unspeakable horror in man, whereby he prefers something other than the truly beautiful. He sees man and birds and beasts and crawling things as more glorious than the God who made him. And so God gave to man the due penalty of his error. With that unspeakable horror in our souls, he has turned us over to sins. We sin as a judgment of God. He gave us over to impurities. He gave us over to indecencies. He gave us over to a depraved mind. And every time we disobey a parent, or we gossip, or we're boastful, or we're envious, we are living out what he has turned us over to because of that unspeakable horror whereby we said, God, I think I'll go another way. Something will bring more satisfaction to me than you. Something is more beautiful than you are. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, for Christ did not enter the holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once, at the consummation of the ages, that word really means the summing up and the bringing together of all of the ages. The very focal point of history and eternity is the cross, the atonement, whereby men and women who have an unspeakable horror in their soul, not appreciating, not esteeming, not living for the glory of God, but instead preferring everything else, whereby such men and women should be brought back to God, and he would become the satisfaction of their soul, so that nothing is greater, nothing is more beautiful, nothing is more precious, nothing is more worth giving their money for, nothing is more worth living for than the glorious God. Will you join me in prayer? Lord God, as we embark on a study of the extent of the atonement, may we appreciate, first of all, how beautiful you are, what you've done for us, the centrality of the cross work of Christ. The very aim of yourself in man's fallenness to bring us back to the point where we see you for who you are in eternity. And so, Lord, now as we talk about these things, give us insight, give us understanding, and teach us. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. We come to the topic of the extent of the atonement. Is the atonement, quote, limited or unlimited? And that is what we're going to discuss. But first, just briefly, based on what we've said from Romans chapter 1 and what Bill has read from Romans chapter 3, let's first establish, just quickly, the necessity of the atonement. Look at verse 23 of chapter 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So here it is. Every man, every woman, every child, every human being who comes into the world has sinned, and we are falling short of God's glory. And it's important for us to remember that His very creation was made for Him, to bring glory to Him. He made us for Himself. He made us to appreciate Him, to give thanks to Him. His righteousness, His very righteousness, is to glorify Himself, because there is nothing quite like Him. He is perfection itself. He is beauty itself. He is glory. And as we stand, we fall short. And so he says to us in verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just, the same word, righteous, and the justifier, the same word, the one who declares righteous, of the one who has faith in Jesus. And I just want you to recognize that at the consummation of the ages, because man falls short of the glory of God, there is a need of atonement, because God is committed to his glory. And God, at the fullness of the times, sent forth his Son, born of a virgin, born under the law, to go to the cross. And there at the cross, he was making a public demonstration that he is the just God. Because up until the cross, from Adam onward, down until the cross, and even after the cross, he passes over sin. He lets sin go by. That does not look just. Of course, it's not that men are too concerned about that. Men are not thinking God is unjust. Men are thinking, well, God is a loving God and he should be doing what he's doing for me after all. But God knows that looks unjust. Just like if we have a judge in our land who lets someone go who has murdered, we would say he's unjust. He must pay. What's wrong with that judge? And so God, at the consummation of the ages, set up a cross outside of Jerusalem, and there he handed his Son over to unscrupulous men who hung him on that cross, lifted him up, and there God demonstrated, I am just. In this man, I punish sin. And through this man, I declare those of faith just. So when he declared Abraham just at the cross, he demonstrated his justice. And when he passed over for all of those years the sins of Pharaoh and the sins of other Gentiles, he was passing over their sins. Because justice would demand at the very conception that they be wiped out because they're born in sin. But at the cross, benefits flow to the world in God's justice. So what we're saying is the cross definitely has a worldwide benefit. So there at the cross, God punished sin to extol his own glory. And he justifies as a free gift. Here's a gift. Anybody want to guess what's in it?
anybody want it? It looks nice, so my wife tells me. It doesn't feel like it's empty. Maybe it has a $100 bill in it. I don't know. Well, I do know. That would be a lie. And so people say, well, you know, when it comes to the atonement, God just holds out a free gift. Here you are. Come get it. Well, now, if I said that to you, if you were not so inhibited, if no one else were looking, you'd run right up here and snatch it. It looks good. There might be something good in it. And so we think, well, now that's the way salvation is. God just holds it out there, and we look at it. But here's one problem. When we look at it, it doesn't look good. Isn't that right? God holds it out, and mankind spurns it. It is the most beautiful thing that God can give. But when mankind looks at it, it is the most pugnacious, ugly gift you could think of. There's none who seeks God. Not one. So as we think about the extent of the atonement and this idea of a free gift, we have to go back to our concept of irresistible grace, and we must remember, because of this unspeakable horror, man looks at the gift and says, no, I'll take something else. Isn't that what Romans 1 tells us? Even though he knew, he said, no, I'll take something else. And so God, at that point, hands man over in judgment to all kinds of sin. So why do we do it? We do it because we think it satisfies. And we say to God, no, you do not satisfy. Take your gift and go somewhere else. The unspeakable horror permeates the soul of every person. So that beautiful gifts look like they're wrapped in cow manure. And we say, no, we won't take it. That's the problem we face when we come to the atonement. So if you would, take your outlines with all of that enthusiasm. And just notice that I've spoken briefly about the necessity of the atonement under point A of the introduction, and then point B, the evangelical agreement concerning the atonement. Well, first of all, we want to say all evangelicals agree that an atonement is needed for man to be brought back to God. There is agreement. And all evangelicals agree that what Christ did at the cross is sufficient for every man to be saved. It's not like God had to cause more suffering for Christ if he were to save more people. The sacrifice that Jesus gave is sufficient to cover the sins of every person. We also all agree that only the elect will be saved. We have disagreements about the elect. We don't even agree what election exactly is. But in the evangelical circles, everyone who speaks about the death of Christ believes some go to hell and some go to heaven. And the ones who go to the heaven are the elect ones, and the ones who go to hell are the non-elect ones. We all agree on that. there are some people who would be called true universalists who believe all men are going to heaven, but of course we would not consider them evangelical. Thirdly, all positions, there are only two, both positions, both groups in the evangelical circles agree that the cross has benefits that flow to the lost. Benefits that are not salvific, not saving, but common grace comes out of the cross. God can show grace to lost people who will never trust Christ by causing them to have a relatively pleasant life, to enjoy marriage and much of what He has given because of what Jesus did at the cross. We won't take the time to explain all that, but there it is. Point C. The evangelical disagreements about the atonement. And here is the difference. The limit of the atonement. And so someone like Calvin, I don't particularly like the idea of Calvinism and Arminianism. It's a way of summarizing arguments. I can remember that years ago there was a couple here, and I said something about Calvinism and Arminianism in a message, and they came and talked to me, and eventually they left the church because we used such words. So how about if I use some modern day people? Would that be better? So Sproulians. Sproulians. They say, when Christ died on the cross, His death was sufficient to pay for the sins of all mankind for all time. But the design on the cross was limited. That is, God intended only to be an actual substitute in Christ for the elect. Thus, the atonement is limited in its extent, not in its efficacy. It is efficient, fully efficient for the elect. Arminians. Let's see, who should I call as an Arminian today? Geislerans. How about that? Norman Geisler. Norman Geisler says that the atonement, God intended the atonement the same way for every man, woman, and child that has been brought into human history from Adam until the last created person comes onto the scene. And that when Christ died, He was not an actual substitute, say for a person like Craig, but He was a potential substitute. And the way that potential substitution is made effective for Craig is that Craig believes, and once he believes, then the substitutionary benefits of the cross are applied to Craig. Thus, people like Norman Geisler do not limit the extent of the atonement. They instead limit the efficacy of the atonement. It accomplishes nothing. Nothing until a person comes to faith. that's where disagreements are on the extent of the atonement. And in that disagreement, there is this subsidiary category, that is, the nature of repentance and faith. And there's more than one position here, but I'm just going to put it on the two extreme sides. There are actually some middle positions. For our purposes, we want to concern ourselves with them. But a Sproulian says, when it comes to repentance and faith, man will not repent or believe of his own initiative. There's none who seeks after God. But instead, repentance and faith are gifts that are bought for the elect at the cross, so that they will certainly repent and believe, and we'll discuss how that transpires in a minute. On the other hand, men like Norman Geisler, whose teaching I sat under, he's a fine teacher. Men like Norman Geisler say, no, faith and repentance are not gifts. They are the free choice of man. And so one is saved, justified, regenerated when the gift is held out. I threw it away already, so. When the gift is held out and a man in his free choice decides to take it by faith. So Norman Geisler is assuming that in some way this lost person who has this unspeakable horror in his soul, who chose knowingly to turn away from God, whom God gave to him or her the due penalty of his error by handing him over to sins, that after all of that has transpired, somehow, this man or this woman or this young person is going to make a free choice to believe. Those are the differences. Now, of course, there wouldn't be a battle if maybe battle's too strong. Right here in our own auditorium, we have people who are unlimited, and we have people who are limited. And if I had my guess, most of us are unlimited. That's what we've been taught. That's what we've been nourished on. That's what we've grown up with. And so I don't want to suggest this is a duke it out kind of battle here, because we don't want pugnaciousness here in our own auditorium. This is something people have to think about, consider. Not take sides because they love R.C. Sproul or because they love Norman Geisler, but instead say, like the Bereans, what saith the Scriptures? What saith the Scriptures? Well, let's just turn to a few verses and let's see what the Scriptures saith. So if you would turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then just drop down to verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. Later on in the chapter, he says to the Jewish leaders, you are not of my sheep. The implication would be, if we read the chapter, it would seem logically that Jesus lays down his life for those who are in the category of his sheep by election, But for those who are not of his sheep, he does not lay down his life. Turn over to chapter 11, verse 49. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You don't know anything at all, nor do you take into consideration that it is expedient that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish." Now, this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Remember, Romans chapter 9 reminds us, all that are Israel are not Israel. The nation is actually smaller than the number of its citizens. And not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. If you read it logically, it looks like one person is going to die, not for everyone, but for the nation and for others called the children of God who are scattered abroad, i.e., the Gentiles. But not all of them. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for the whole flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he bought, purchased with his own blood. Well, now, no matter what one thinks about the whole issue of the extent of the atonement, one thing that we would have to agree on in this passage is that Jesus specifically buys the church with his blood. He lays down his life for the church. Then turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, familiar verses to us. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The word "gave" here is to hand over. He handed himself over to the cross for his bride. He bought a bride. Also, those who believe in limited atonement would marshal this verse to say, look, Jesus doesn't die the same way for everyone. He dies for his wife. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. He says, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. One offering seemingly offered for those who are being sanctified. And then you don't need to turn here. You know this verse very well. An angel announces to Joseph that his name shall be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then one last verse, if you don't mind, turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And so you can see that some people see here an argument for limited atonement because he didn't purchase all people out of the nations and the tongues and the kindreds and people, but he purchased some then out of them. And by God's grace, we happen to be in that category that he has purchased. Now, of course, those who believe in unlimited atonement, maybe the majority of us here, well, there are verses to set forth as well. And notably, John chapter 1, verse 29, where John the Baptist, looking to Christ, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so it would be argued, look, he is taking away, he is making a sacrifice for the sin of the whole world. And then that most famous of verses, John 3:16, "For God in this way loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And then there are verses like 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul says, "Of their prayers for kings and all who are in authority, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So it's easy for people to say, look, God is working on all men. He is setting the gift out there for each person in the same way. And then, of course, there are verses like Hebrews chapter 2, which is a taking from Psalm 8, and at the end of this section it says about Jesus, that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man. And then the very verse that led us to this now 7-week series that is going to be extended by 20% into a 10-week series. And if the elders are willing, 2 weeks beyond that, for an exposition of Romans 9 and a talk about free will. They might not be willing, however. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world." And so, it is argued and it is maintained, look, he is the potential propitiation for everybody's sins. Everyone has equal opportunity by choice, called faith, to accept that gift. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And then finally, if you would turn to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, Revelation 22 and verse 17. "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who is thirsty say, come. And let the one," I read that wrong, "let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." And so the gift is held out, and each person is given opportunity to accept or to deny that gift. And so people say, look, Christ's death is for all mankind in the same way. It is potentially for every man. Well, now, if I could illustrate that in terms of a silly illustration, let's assume that there's a guy like, the head of Microsoft, Bill Gates, and let's just say that he has enough money in his treasure chest to give each person in the world $1 million. That would be nice, wouldn't it? Especially with the price of gas going up. Last night I heard them say by the end of summer it'll be $8 a gallon. Does that worry you? Well, we'll just have to cancel all midweek meetings and meet on Sunday all day long. That's what we'll have to do. So let's say that he has enough money to give every person in the world $1 million. And he says, look, I'm offering you $1 million. All you have to do is go online to my website and transfer $1 million into your account. That's like getting publisher clearinghouse emails that promises you $5,000 a day for the rest of your life. I would ignore it because I would call it spam. But many would go and they would say, look, $1 million. And so they would transfer $1 million into their account, but there would be skeptics among us who would not do it. But we all had equal chance. That's what unlimited atonement says. Christ's death is sufficient for all. All you need do is by faith transfer the application of his death into your account. But unlimited atonement says, well, Jesus' death is like Bill Gates with $1 million for everyone. It's sufficient to give everyone $1 million. But he's only going to give that $1 million to certain people that he has chosen. And when he calls them up on the phone, they will accept. That's my silly illustration. So if you look at your outlines, here are my definitions of the two positions. They may not be all-inclusive. I didn't want to get too lengthy. So, limited atonement. The death of Christ, although being a sufficient sacrifice to atone for the sins of all mankind, God designed to be an actual penal substitution for the elect alone, in which Jesus infallibly obtains for them all of the provisions of salvation, including the gifts of repentance and faith. Now, some of us may have forgotten, so let me just remind you that when we use the word atonement, it's this broad theological term that applies to the death of Christ. But what does it mean? I hear the Adams boys got this down. It's this: where God and man are made at one-ment. So the sacrifice is to bring God and man into one-ment. And limited atonement says this at-one-ment is provided for the elect alone as an actual penal substitution. Not a potential substitution, an actual substitution. It is certain. And in Christ's death, not only did he pay for sin, but he also bought in his sacrifice at the cross repentance and forgiveness, because we all know by faith one is saved. But it's actual. It will happen. Unlimited atonement says the death of Christ, being a sufficient sacrifice to atone for the sins of all mankind, God designed to be a potential penal substitution for all men, in which God applies to the one who exercises faith in Christ all of the provisions of salvation. And so in unlimited atonement, as we look at what Christ did on the cross, this particular viewpoint is saying Christ did the same thing for every person. The same thing. And they say it's sufficient to save everyone. Not everyone will be saved. Why? Because not everyone will believe. But what Christ did is he provided a potential substitution. It's in the bank account. It's there. And all one need do is trust. But in this provision, in this substitution, in this sacrifice, the gifts of repentance and forgiveness are not purchased. They come from man's free will. Well, so, as you can imagine, the word limited just sounds a little negative. It implies some things. So there are alternative names given to limited atonement, like definite atonement. Christ atoned for a definite number of people. That's probably a better term. Or particular redemption, that is, Christ purchased at his death on the cross a particular number of people. And for unlimited atonement, often the word is used universal atonement, not to mean that everyone's going to be saved, but that Christ's sacrifice is for all mankind universally in the same way. Well, now we have just 10 minutes left. And so, I think what I would like to do is I would like to end up with the new covenant. Is that surprising? So, under point 3, we'll just skip over a few points. We'll come back and pick them up next week, and we will look at the new covenant for just a minute, and that will be a good lead-in, if you will, to the Lord's table portion of the meeting. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 20. Excuse me, Luke chapter 22. Verse 20. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Then, just a parallel passage, if you would, Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, stated in a little different way, but the same point. Verse 28. "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is to be shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins." And then finally, if you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. "In the same way," verse 25, "he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And so, Jesus is saying, by my shed blood, I enact, I inaugurate the new covenant. We know what that covenant is. Every Sunday, we come to celebrate that covenant. We do not walk into this auditorium to celebrate the old covenant. the Mosaic covenant. It was a covenant that was set forth out on stone. And it had requirements whereby God said, if you do this, you shall live. It had prohibitions whereby God said, the soul that sins shall die. And that covenant laid out on tablets of stone met up with stony hearts. And because of the weakness, not of the covenant, but of the inner horror in man, Israel was disobedient. And only a remnant came to faith. The new covenant is contrasted with the old covenant. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. One covenant is a covenant that is bilateral. God sets forth the stipulations. The people say, all that you have commanded, we will do. And then the covenant meets up with the weakness of the inner horror. The new covenant is different. It's unilateral. It rests only, solely on God's side, whereby God comes to a man. Not because the man has done anything, thought anything, believed anything. He comes to the man and he changes that man. We know it well. It's stated twice in Ezekiel, pretty much in the same way. Chapter 36. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all of your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, the inner horror, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe all my ordinances. Jesus hands out the cup. He says, here, you guys drink of this, because this blood which I am shedding is the inauguration of this covenant, whereby I come to you and I give you a new heart. Stony hearts can't, won't, refuse to believe. That's what the old covenant demonstrated. Stony hearts can't, won't, they refuse to believe. Why? Because of the inner horror. They don't see God as beautiful. The present isn't finely wrapped in their eyes. It is disgusting. It is despicable. Instead, they would rather be satisfied with man or beast or snake or self-esteem or money or sex, you name it, but not with God, the one who promises. He who eats will hunger no more. He who believes will never thirst again. But the new covenant, in which Jesus shed his blood to buy for his people all of the promises of the new covenant, promise to take that stony heart out and to put a new heart in. And when that new heart comes in, why then the inner horror is gone. And suddenly, willingly, desiringly, anticipatingly, the person says, Jesus is beautiful. Jesus is everything. I believe. I want to believe. I believe right now. Is that not the case? Well, as you can probably tell, over the past years, I have moved from unlimited atonement to limited atonement. It has problem verses we will talk about. But here's the reason. Here's the reason. It's the new covenant, isn't it? And the scriptures are quite clear. Man in his deadness just can't believe. And Jesus doesn't save everybody, so he didn't buy it for everyone, because he says, this is what I will do. And if Jesus does it, then people will believe. Isn't that great? So then we can say, this is so that no one can boast. But let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And the amazing thing to anyone who experiences faith in Christ is that God has chosen in his justice to punish his Son at the cross for me, instead of punishing me as I deserve 100-fold in hell, because I spurned by the inner horror the beauty of the only glorious God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, first I just want to pause and thank you. I thank you that even with our limited, finite minds, who cannot comprehend everything about the Scriptures, and we don't always see it as we ought, that's me and everyone here, that whatever our position on the extent of the atonement, if we trust in Christ, why, Jesus is our substitute. And we thank you for that, because we who've come to faith in Christ recognize, when we look within, even the indwelling sin that is left over in the flesh, we recognize how often we choose not to honor you, but something or someone else. We choose not to live for you, but for ourselves. We don't find beauty in you. We find beauty and satisfaction elsewhere. And yet, because of the cross, at the cross, Jesus became our actual substitute. And there, in his body on the tree, he was punished for our sins, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. There he suffered in the horror of darkness, separation from you that belongs to us, that we might go free and be brought by Jesus to you. We've been brought back. And so we thank you for that. And the Lord, as we talk about this subject, I know that emotions can run high and we can become combative in our discussion. And Lord, we don't want to do that. We want to look at Scripture and we want to ask you to work in each of our hearts to bring us to truth, even though on this subject we may not fully agree on the truth. But we know that precisely you're in the business of maturing us individually and corporately until we attain unto the unity of the faith, unto the mature man, to the fullness of the stature that belongs to Christ. And so grow us up even as we study, and help us to be considerate of one another in discussion and think things through and talk graciously to one another about your word and not to be defensive. And then, Lord, I thank you that in this assembly, it's been established long ago by your grace through wise men who said, this assembly will partake of the Lord's Supper every Sunday. And I thank you that we gather around the table of Jesus Christ, and there we remember that about 2,000 years ago, he lifted up a cup and he said to his disciples, drink all of you, drink from it. For this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And so we thank you that we can come to this table and we can partake of it and benefit by grace spiritually, even now, through what Christ has done on the cross. We thank you for that. And Lord, you know that we're made of flesh, we're weak, our attention span is small, and so even as we come to the table here in a few minutes, do a wondrous work in us that our focus might be on Christ and that we might see him glorious, honorable, beautiful, and the very satisfaction of the deepest soul needs. Whoever comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. We thank you. Those promises are ours in the blood of Christ, in whose glorious name we pray. Amen.